The Gospel of John, chapter 17. John 17, we will read the first five verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me with yourself, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." One of the biggest problems that we have, I believe, is with ourselves. We think too much about ourselves, too little about God. Egoism defines the belief that self-interest is, or ought to be, the motive for action. And this excessive concern with self may also be on display in the prayers of the church. I was reminded of this past week when I surveyed a church's prayer calendar. And this is not to beat up on this particular church, because I believe that if you were to draw up a prayer calendar of this kind in this church, it might end up looking very much the same. And I know for a fact, because I've been to prayer meetings in various churches, that our prayer meetings oftentimes sound the same way. It is an endless laundry list, a rehearsal of things worldly, temporal, and I would have to add to this, banal as well. Insignificant, almost like pop culture. Much of our prayers consist of these laundry lists. And as I saw this, I had to say to myself, aren't we all the same? It all sounds so much alike. Now, here are some of the typical concerns expressed in prayer. Prayer concerns that I saw in this calendar. Lars is not feeling well. Jim has surgery on his finger on Thursday. Jack and Jill have bad colds. The Millers are going to Portland on Tuesday, and the Johnsons on vacation. And yes, there are students' finals too. And please, pray for rain. It has been so dry recently, so dry. Now, am I saying that we ought not to pray for these things? Am I saying that this is not very spiritual when you pray for these things? That would be a tour de force. That would be pride in its essence. As a matter of fact, the Lord's Prayer, which is a model prayer in so many ways, teaches us to pray for daily bread, for protection from evil. So we ought to pray for, may I say, mundane things. There is nothing wrong with it. It is the balance that I am after, that I speak of. If the bulk of my prayer concerns us, I am concerned with us. If the bulk of my prayer is about worldly things, after all, I am about the world. If the bulk of my prayer is about God, I am preoccupied with God. And when you read the Bible, Where do you think lies the focal point in how the people of God pray? Once again, take the Lord's Prayer as an example. This is a prayer of very few words, a very brief prayer, and it is framed by references to the glory of God's name. This would be the governing theme of this prayer. And every other concern mentioned in this prayer becomes meaningless without this frame. It becomes banal and insignificant. Turn to the prayer book of the Bible, the Psalter, and listen to the prayers of God's people. And you will find that even the laments, and about half of the 150 psalms found in the Bible are laments, prayers and hymns in which the psalmist pours out his heart to God for some affliction that he feels. So it is very much concerned about self. But even the laments will deliver a punchline that focuses on the person, on the greatness and the glory of God. In other words, the glory of God, even in these dark portions of Scripture, has the final word. Hence, the laments will end in a doxology. They all do this, except for one. Now that's impressive. Only one of these laments will not end in a doxology. In fact, it is the psalmist turning away from self and the besetting problems of his life that brings about the change and sets him free. Now listen to the prayers of your little children. They pray like little children. How do little children pray? God, I thank you for the pancakes that we had today. Lord, I thank you for the soup that mommy brought home. Lord, please protect us when we go camping next weekend and give us good weather. The prayers of little children are little children's prayers. They pray small prayers because they are small people and their world is small. So they pray for the world as a touch. That's what little children pray for. They will not pray for a lofty concept such as the glory of God or the greatness of Christ. And you cannot expect them to. And they pray childish prayers. And I don't use this word in a derogatory sense at all. They pray like children. It is as the apostle says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. And we may add our own words to this saying, and I prayed like a child. And when my prayers are predominantly concerned with mundane things, insignificant things by comparison, not things we ought not to pray for, but when my prayers are consumed with these things, you cannot help but conclude that we have yet some growing up to do. We pray childish prayers. The last time we met, I submitted to you reflection on the very idea that Jesus Christ prayed. Now today we move on to the content of this prayer. And so I ask you, what is Jesus Christ's chief concern in this prayer? What is the essence if you were to boil it down to it? Well, if you begin only with the introductory five verses, this is the introduction to this great, great sanctuary of words addressed to the Father. If you only focus on the first five verses that set the pace and the tone and also are determinative for the content of the rest of this prayer, you will find that this prayer is a prayer for glory. And it has two parts. First, Father, glorify your Son. Second, so that, or in order that, the Son may glorify you. So this prayer is concerned with the Son's glory and with the Father's glory, and they relate to each other precisely in that the Son's glorification will result in the Father's glorification. You read books. How many of you have read a book about the glory of God or the glory of Christ? How many? Very, very few. A very good book to read in this regard is one that has just come off the printing press. It is co-edited by Chris Morgan and Robert Peterson from Covenant Theological Seminary, and it's simply called The Glory of God. It's a very worthy book to read. And in one of the chapters, you will read that glory is God's name. That is, glory may designate God Himself. Now, theologians speak of intrinsic glory of God and distinguish it from the revealed glory of God known to us from Scripture. The intrinsic glory of God is the sum total of all the attributes of God, either known to us or unknown to us. As a matter of fact, you could say that glory in this sense is the sum total of all that God is. Nothing can be added to glory. Nothing can be taken away from glory, but He is perfection and He is glory. 2 Peter 1:17 is a biblical text that refers to God in this way, calling God simply the majestic glory. Peter in this passage reminisces in his Mount of Transfiguration experience. And in that experience, as you know, Jesus changed in appearance in front of three of his disciples, among whom was Peter, and says, Peter, a voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. God is glory, is majestic glory, and all that God has done from the beginning of this creation to this day, all that God is doing today and even here, and all that God will do until the end of days, has one chief purpose. And you know that purpose. It is to set forth, it is to display, put on display, it is to reveal the glory of God. He made you for that purpose too. We are creatures made in the image of God for one chief purpose: to display some of the magnificence that is in God. That, by the way, is a deep, deep fountain of truth. If you contemplate on the idea that we should display the greatness of God, it's mind-boggling. But that's God's work. That's the truth. That is what God has determined, that you should be a true bearer of His light. This relates to what you witnessed this morning in the profession of faith of Sarah. She's a bearer of light by her own profession, and therefore, the light of God she will bear in this world. So do you. You exist to make Him great. And so the question that you will have to ask yourself from time to time, allow me to ask it for you this morning, would be, what do people see when they look at you? Do they see some of God's magnificence in the way that you handle adversity or temptation, or in the way that you handle disappointment or the hatred of others? Do they see some of the glory of God in the way that you do your work that God has given you? Do they see some of the greatness of God in the way that you speak
to and about others?
Do they see some of the glory of God in the way that, the apostle is most inclusive in this, in the way that you eat and drink or do anything at all? We exist to make him great, to make him famous. Beloved, in this sense, the first part of this prayer is absolutely unique because only one man could pray it, and that is Jesus Christ, only one man. Now, if I were to say, "Father, glorify me," it would be grotesquely blasphemous. Grotesquely blasphemous. And whenever we seek glory for ourselves or recognition, when we seek glory for ourselves and not for God, it is treason. It is thievery and it is treacherous sin. However, Christ can and does pray for his own glorification. He can do it because he has every right to do it. In fact, it would be wrong for him not to do it. By the way, the Gospel of John is the only one of the four that makes this theme explicit, that Jesus Christ came to earth also, it's not the only reason, but also to manifest his own glory. John is the only one who's explicit about this. And the theme we already encounter in the prologue of the Gospel when he said, "The Word became flesh, was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory as of the only true Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Then in John chapter 2, when in Cana, Jesus turned water into wine at a wedding reception, such as we will have here next Saturday, I understand. And John comments on this event, saying, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee, and he manifested his glory." Jesus then did also manifest his own glory. And now in this first part of the prayer, he asks the Father to still glorify him. My question now is this. Did the Father answer this prayer? Yes, he did. You know he did. And how did he do it? Now you could draw a straight line from this query to the cross or the resurrection or perhaps the ascension, but I do wish to suggest to you to be a little more inclusive. I want to suggest to you that everything that happens from this moment on, when Jesus voices these words, "Father, glorify your Son," everything that happens from here on is the Father's answer to his prayer. Everything. As a matter of fact, the very next event in John 18 speaks of his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they came with clubs and swords to take him. And they fell backwards, flat on their back, when he said but two words, ego eimi, I am. And they fell down. And in this, the Father manifested the Son's glory. And even more so, when these same people that were just shown to be completely under his power and in his hand, they were the people who arrested him because he delivered himself over to them. The Son was glorified. Friedrich Nietzsche, the 19th century philosopher, so confidently proclaimed the death of God, killed by rationalism and scientific inquiry, said that Christians, this Christian faith is for weaklings and cowards. He has not seen his glory. He's never seen or known his glory. Christ was glorified by the Father when he was beaten and mocked and crowned with thorns. First, by the high priest's troops. And then later, in a very similar treatment, by Herod's henchmen. Christ was glorified by the Father when he was put on trial before Pilate, and he could not find any fault with this man.
and even his own wife warned him not to have anything to do with him, for he is a righteous man. And yet he was condemned, and in this very thing the Father glorified the Son.
He glorified the Son when an inscription was written by Pilate, the same man, and nailed to his cross.
In the known languages, the main languages of that time, against the will of the Jews, saying, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, he glorified the Son. Above all, in the resurrection and in the crucifixion. In the crucifixion, when he yielded his life to the Father, he gave his spirit to God, and he spoke the words that in this final instance, in this final consequence, can only be spoken by him. It is finished. For he is Alpha and Omega. It is finished. And the Father glorified the Son.
He glorified him in the resurrection by raising him from the dead for his justification in front of all the world, because this gospel would be proclaimed. It would be made known. He glorified the Son in his ascension to the right hand of power. He glorified the Son by giving him authority over all flesh. And as we read in the book of Acts, that it is by this name and this name only, Jesus Christ, that we must be saved.
And the Father will glorify the Son yet when he returns in the glory of the Father, invested with the glory of the Father for this very purpose, to glorify him. When he will complete your salvation, and when he will judge the unsaved world, because the Father has also glorified the Son in committing all judgment to him.
This will be the day and this will be the time when you, the people of God, will see him as he is. That is, you will see Christ's glory in fullness, and he will be glorified.
You see then, the Father glorifies the Son in the most comprehensive way. It is as though he cannot stop glorifying him until all is done, all is said and done. And that is how it will be. And a church is only as good as its vision of this glory of Christ. A Christian life is only as strong as one's vision of this glory of Christ. Otherwise, it is brittle and weak. Your strength does not derive from education, though I do not wish you to be uneducated.
Your strength or faith is not informed by exercises and by discipline, though you cannot be without it.
But it is by the vision of Christ's glory, by which you are drawn into him, towards him, and begin in small steps to live for him. And in living for him, experience more, see more of his glory, because he makes himself known to you who abide in him. Is that not so? Is that not true? Yes, it is.
A church is only as good as its vision of Christ's glory, because without this, nothing of any value or worth will get done. And Westminster is no different from other churches in this regard.
Without a clear vision of Christ's glory as the ultimate motivation for all that we do, I will even go so far as to say this: everything that you do does descend into banality and relative insignificance.
Really? Yes. Because the glorification of Christ and of God is the chief end of your existence, of your very existence. But you cannot glorify one whom you have never seen or known. We cannot ascribe glory to Christ with any sense of honesty or truth or authenticity or enthusiasm and love if we have not seen it or known it. Now, yes, you can learn about this glory. You can read about it in theological treatises and in textbooks, and you can even become eloquent about it. But as a matter of fact, it will have very little merit, because unless the Father reveals this glory to you personally, it will not even excite you much. It will leave you cold. Many weighty voices throughout history have spoken of the greatness of Christ in rather eloquent terms, and yet without any apparent desire for Him. Napoleon Bonaparte, for example, says, "Well, I know people, and I tell you, Jesus was no man." That's good. Johann Wolfgang Goethe, the German poet and writer, said, "If ever the divine appeared in human flesh, it is in the person of Jesus Christ." That's very good. I love it. And Albert Einstein, world-renowned physicist, very smart man, and Nobel Prize winner. This is the highest decoration that you can receive in the eyes of the world that is virtually recognized by everyone. He said this: "There's only one place in this world where there is no darkness at all. It is in the person of Jesus Christ. In Him, God has posed in front of us most clearly. Now that is excellent." One can speak about the glory and the greatness of Christ, but have you seen it? Have you known it? Because God has shown you. Because God has shown into your heart. Everyone who has seen the light of the world, everyone who has seen the glory of Christ, because God has shown into our hearts, will also say this: "And I want to have more. I want to see more. I want to be taken up in this glory. I want to be consumed by this glory." The essence of this is part of a story about Thomas Aquinas, that great scholastic thinker and theologian, who at a communion table in the city of Naples, in the chapel of Priori, heard a voice speaking to him, and it was the voice of Jesus Christ. He said, "You have written well of me, Thomas. Now what is it that you wish to receive from me for it?" Thomas quickly replied, "Lord, only yourself. Only yourself." But now notice, though Christ can and does pray for his own glorification, even this serves a higher purpose, according to his own words. "Glorify your Son," he says, "so that," with the result that, "the Son may glorify you. Glorify me that your glory may be served. Let my glory abound to your glory. Expose my greatness that you may be great in all the world." Even though Christ could and did pray for his own glorification, this was not a self-serving notion. This was not an act of selfishness. It served the greater good from Christ's perspective of bringing about the glorification of the Father. Very well then, how? How exactly does the Father answer the second portion of this prayer for glory? How is the Father glorified in the Son? Excuse me, how does the Son glorify the Father? But it is the same. Now, we could afford a number of answers at this point.
Indeed, you can think of quite a few of them. But verse 2 gives a specific answer. Christ says that the glorification of the Father rests in or rests on the Son's giving eternal life to His elect, to those whom the Father had given Him to save. The Son gives us eternal life. That's how the Father is glorified. What is eternal life? 17:3 defines it for us. It says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. How does the Son glorify the Father? By making known the Father. And to know the Father is to see the majestic glory. How does He glorify the Father? By giving eternal life to all of His children whom the Father has elected. How does He glorify Him? By creating a family. By creating children of God, many children of God from all nations, every tribe and tongue on this planet. He creates children for the Father. And what will these children do once they become aware of the fact that although they have been born under beggarly circumstances, they are now in the palace of the great King? Will they sit around and twiggle their thumbs? Will they waste their time in frivolous things? Hardly so. The Son glorifies the Father, serves the glorification of the Father in creating children like you who still bear the flame of God in your hearts. I think you can anticipate where we must go from here. There's only one way. There's only one conclusion to draw from this. That is, if you have seen, if you have known the glory of Christ and of God, can it be contained? Can we contain it? Can we limit it? I suggested to you earlier that at the very least this would imply that something of the magnificence of God must be seen in us in everyday life. You can also apply this to a specific a circumstance, such as a worship service like this. Why do you think we are here? What are we doing here? A worship service is not to serve your interests or to meet your needs. As the word itself already suggests, it is about worth, worship, worth of God. All we are called upon to do in a worship service is to focus on and to ascribe glory to God. This, by the way, is also the reason why God actually commands you to sing to His praise. It's not a suggestion. He commands you to sing, to use everything that you are to bring glory to Him. That is the reason why we worship. That is the reason why the church exists. That is the reason why there is a promise of a new heaven and a new earth, where all of this will be performed and offered to God in perfection. Communion. There. We will celebrate communion today. Communion also serves for this ultimate purpose. Everything does, by the way, but communion too is a special application to promote the glory of God. The Apostle Paul says that in this supper, in this holy communion, we are proclaiming the glory of the Lord because we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. That is also the reason why we believe that it ought to be observed as often as we can, because it proclaims the glory of our Savior, among other things too. But we do want to do this as often as we can, because that is what we do anyway and are called upon to do anyway. More specifically now, however, this also becomes a call to share this gospel of glory in the world outside of these walls. I can preach this gospel of the glory of Christ relatively unscathed. That is to say, every now and then you criticize me for this and that, and I can hopefully bear that. But you're not going to attack me for it. You're not going to hurt me too bad. Out there, you may feel a little more intimidated. I do. I know how it feels. But this is a call to share this glory with the world outside these walls. And the people who are filled with the greatness of God, who are preoccupied with the glory of Christ, they will share. It cannot be contained. It is designed to shine and to give light and warmth. To hide the light of the glory is as absurd as to build a gigantic space panel to block out the sunlight. Who in the world would do such a thing? The true light now shines, so let it shine. As a matter of fact, from what I see in this text, we have every reason to go away from here with confidence, with great confidence. Why? Because in order to make sure that this gift of life would be certain, that it cannot fail, that it will come about, we read here that the Father invested the Son with authority over all flesh, not just you or the believers or those whom the Father had given him, but all flesh, so that he can orchestrate history, orchestrate our lives down to the minutest detail to save us and to save all those whom the Father has given him. It has been maintained that what is called Calvinism stifles evangelistic effort. People who say this do not truly understand Calvinism. Nothing could be further from the truth. It is precisely because all authority has been given to Christ, both in heaven and on earth. It is precisely because we know that He is sovereign and all-powerful that we can go forth with confidence and great zeal and enter into His work, His harvest. So far, the glory of Christ and of God. Alistair Begg once, in quoting Martin Lloyd-Jones, said that I can forgive a preacher almost anything as long as he gives me something of the greatness and the glory of God. Well, I hope that you have seen a glimpse of this glory this morning, today, and that you will take this home and that it will live in you like a light that shines until the rest of your days. Never ever forget God. Never ever fail to contemplate His glory, and all your burdens will come crumbling down. This is not a promise that I am in the position to make if God had not made this promise, but He has. But it is true. And so again, if you have not known the Lord, if you have not come to Him, you can come to Him even today. And you can say to Him, Lord, I do want to know You. I want You to show me Your glory. Show me Your glory, Lord. Show me Your glory. Make Yourself known to me, because this is what I want. And everyone who comes to God, believing that He exists and that He does reward those who seek Him, will be rewarded and will not be cast out. Let's pray. Father, You are glorious, and You have glorified the Son by giving Him